Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, not ashamed. Father, we thank you for the fact that the gospel has power in it, power to give us new life and eternal life because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we are loved in that manner, when such a sacrifice has been made for us, why would we be ashamed of that? And yet, Lord, I know that so many people have a hard time struggling to share their faith. God, help us to understand that not only is it important and that we're called to do it, but Lord, it's critical that the world hear this message, and we are the ones called to bring that message. Lord, so help us to understand that. Help us to know how to best do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that in the time that we are currently living in and things that we're going by, I'm more, I guess, impassioned by this passage and what it says, how we are encouraged to not be ashamed of the gospel, the power that it has, the insanity that's in the world today. We need somewhere to point in the midst of all this craziness to say, yeah, we know the world is crazy. We know that there's evil taking place. We know that there's suffering and misery going on. But there's an answer to it, and that answer is the good news of Jesus Christ. I look at it as like being in an emergency situation and having available to you what you need to save you from that emergency and then not using it. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're in a fire and you have access to a fire hose, why wouldn't you use it? We are in a world that is going crazy, and we have the answers to all this madness, to the evil, to the anger, to the corruption, all the things that are going on. We have that answer, and we need to do our part. And we're told that we should not be ashamed of that. And like I said, I know that many people do struggle with that. Most of us struggle with the issue of being timid or reluctant, hesitant. Romans, Paul uses the term ashamed. I don't know how many people, you know, I feel go that far, but we certainly, people struggle with that idea of hesitancy or reluctance to be able to share their relationship with about Jesus and, you know, what a difference it's made in their lives. And I get that. It'd be one thing if I shared with you about the label on this water bottle because it's right here. You can see it and you can read it for yourself and it's a physical thing. But when we share about Jesus, none of us can say, here he is, right? Let me introduce you to and physically have that. And so that's difficult for us because we're afraid that people will treat us like we're talking about some figment of our imagination. And yet we need to hopefully experience a realness of our relationship with Jesus that it is not like that. We don't feel that way about him, to do away with that hesitancy to share the truth of Jesus with other people. I'm struck by this, the fact that Paul would even write this. Satan will use this idea of like, well, I'm hesitant, I'm reluctant to share about my relationship with Jesus. And then we feel condemned because we don't. Hello? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know what I'm saying? I'm hesitant to share, and then I don't share, and then I get down on myself because I didn't share. Can I give you a little something that, I don't know, I take it as encouragement. God knew that was going to be an issue. He's not surprised when we have that struggle. How do I know that? Because he wrote it down so we'd know about it over 2,000 years ago. He wrote it down, so this was not something that's just going on today. This is an issue that he knew would always be present. So he communicated it to us and said, be careful about this and warned us about it, because he knows that when we have this struggle, if we do get down on ourselves, who do you think is going to take advantage of that? Satan's going to take advantage of it, right? If we get down on ourselves and we get discouraged and we start condemning ourselves, I mean, nothing can make Satan happier. And he's going to say, yeah, you shouldn't share. Yeah, you really did blow it. And no, people will think you're weird or strange if you try to share Jesus with people. And he keeps us from doing it. It's the best thing that he can do. But we need to understand this. The world needs us to overcome this hesitancy. The world needs it. Not for our sake, for their sake. Satan uses it, and when he uses it, he wins. He keeps other people from hearing the news, the good news of Jesus that they need to hear. The world is losing because it is not being given the opportunity to hear of the good news and the salvation of Jesus Christ. I remember, and I think that we're witnessing this. I remember hearing Billy Graham one time say that as we get closer to the return of Jesus, he believed that both good and evil were going to increase. So we would see a rise of evil. I think we certainly can acknowledge that. But we also would see a rise of good, and that needs to certainly be our role. What he said is that they're both going to increase, but what's going to happen is that the clarity of the divide between the two is going to become sharper. It's going to become more clear of what's good and what's evil. And of course, it's up to us to make it clear of what is good. And so I think that we are witnessing this, and the good part becomes more clear only as we are not ashamed of the truth of Jesus Christ, of that gospel. So I want to say to us today, in the midst of all that we're experiencing in this world, we need to make sure that we are doing our part, doing everything that we can, what God instructed us to do, and not be hesitant about it, to share the truth. It is our hope. Think about how you would feel about the world around you if you didn't have hope in Jesus. In doing Dixie Emmerich's service yesterday, I said this, it always struck me, and this is where we need to be. I was always struck when I would visit her how upbeat she was, always. I used to feel so condemned after leaving. It's like, I don't have near the problem she does, and she's way more upbeat than I am. And it was very genuine. It was genuine. And the thing, it was so noticeable, then the last time I saw her, I could tell she wasn't the same. She wasn't upbeat. She was probably more than anybody I've ever known, acutely aware that it's like the sand is draining out of the hourglass. She knew it. She said it. I'm dying. And she was perfectly fine with it because of the hope that she had in Jesus. That's not normal where most people are at. Even people that say the same words are oftentimes doing it as a brave front. They're putting on a brave front. With her, I believe, and everything I just discerned was it was completely genuine. There's not many people in the world that have that. That's the difference that Jesus makes. We need that difference in our lives so that we can be that clarity of good that the world can see. And we need it more than ever that I've known in my lifetime. Let's go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 and take a look at this passage again. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If you want to have the gospel evidenced in your life, it is imperative that you live by faith. Paul here is saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It should be out there. You should speak about it. You should live it. You can tell other people about it. Don't be ashamed of it. The only way that that is going to ring true with people is if we live by faith. If we speak about the gospel, if we say that we have a relationship with Jesus, if we declare that Jesus is the Son of God and He is the Savior, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to give us new life, we can say all of that. If our life is not lived as a life of faith, it is going to ring empty. Do you see what I'm saying? Because people say, well, I hear the words coming out of your mouth, but there's no evidence of it in your life. Therefore, how true can it really be? If you really believed it, your life would look different than it does. If you believe me, believe the things that you're telling me, then your life would show it. That's what we're told. We are supposed to live by faith. In fact, the ESV here uses the word revealed. This gospel that we are declaring, that we are not to be ashamed of, it is revealed it's revealed as we live it by faith. Now, in other words, this idea of faith, what does that mean? It means I know what this book says, and I believe it, and I act on it. I put it into action. When we talk about living by faith, it means we do the stuff in the book. We do what God instructs us to do in the Bible. We don't say one thing and then go and live a different way. We live by faith. If I'm not ashamed, then I'm going to do the things that God instructs me to do. My life is going to make it evident that I have a relationship and that I believe it. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I look at this as a foundational statement. If you want to build this idea of not being ashamed of the gospel and living by faith, then this is something that you need to lock up as rock solid, foundational, as your starting point. This is rock solid, and I will not deviate from it. Make this decision. I decided to do nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the starting point. That's the starting point. If I'm going to not be ashamed of the gospel and live by faith, then I have to have locked up my decision that I understand that all of this flows from the fact that Jesus was crucified for my sins and my forgiveness and my new life. It only happens. It only happens because of Jesus' crucifixion. Amen? So I have to come to that absolute rock-solid belief. I have a new life. I have forgiveness. I have God's Spirit living in me. I have all the promises of God for one reason and one reason only, because of Christ and Him crucified. It all flows from that truth. If I don't have that understanding, if I don't have that belief, that faith that Jesus did really die on the cross for my sins, then I'm not going to be able to live all the rest of it. Because it only happens because of that. So if whatever it takes, if it takes, you know, writing it down somewhere so that you see it the first thing that you get up every day, whatever it is, that needs to be our starting point every day. This needs to be locked up. It's non-negotiable. All I really need to know is Jesus and His crucifixion. And from that, then everything else can happen. 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5, he goes on, he says, And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Your life must demonstrate your faith in your life. It must demonstrate it. As you live, it must demonstrate our faith, which is what I've already said. And what that is God's life-changing and sustaining power to live for Him. We think about, and it certainly does mean, this idea that demonstration of the Spirit's power, we think about that as miraculous powers. And I'm good with that. I'm all for God's miraculous powers and the gifts of the Spirit. But it also means if I want to demonstrate His power, what's the best, most consistent way I can do that? I don't have to depend upon miracles, but I can still demonstrate God's power. What's the best way to do that? The change that it made in me. I get so wrapped up in what's going on in the world and politically sometimes, you know, and I actually have these thoughts about, I don't know, Rob Portman's leaving the Senate. Should I run for the Senate? What would I say? What would I talk about? The first thing I'd have to do is I'd have to come out and talk about what a schmuck I am, because they're going to find it out. So you might as well just get it out there, right? And I thought to myself, I once was arrested for willfully fleeing and eluding a police officer. The reason I had to willfully flee and elude a police officer was because I had to get rid of things out of my car before I pulled over, if you get my drift. The power of God is I'm not that person anymore. The power of God is I don't want to be that person anymore. I can live that every day. That's the greatest demonstration of the power of God in my life. Now, I'm still a schmuck, but I'm not as much of a schmuck as I used to be. That's the power of God. That we have, we can all do that. Whether you get up here and preach like this or something, we can all do that. Our speech, our message. It doesn't have to be with wise and persuasive words. If our lives will demonstrate, if there's no reason to be ashamed of that, I'm not that guy anymore. I'm not that person anymore. There's no reason to be ashamed of that. It's the life-changing, but not just the changing, it's the sustaining. I've been able, through the power of God and His life-changing power, to sustain this new life in Christ for, wow, almost 40 years now. We are not capable of that. I find incredibly rarely are people, individuals, able to do that kind of on their own. It takes something more than just their own simple willpower. I'm not talking about to, you know, stop doing this behavior or stop doing that behavior. I'm talking about a change in your complete lifestyle, in who you are. I mean, in who you are as a person. That takes God. It takes His power. It's necessary for our sake and for others' sake that people can observe this difference in our lives. I want to take a look at 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us by a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We should not be quick to distance ourselves from Christians who are criticized and accused." That's what I wanted to point out on this. Paul says, Paul knows he has his issues. He's had his issues in the past. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me." There were plenty of rumors, and maybe they weren't always rumors about Paul. Paul was, as we know, somebody who was critical of Christians, to the point that he was having them arrested and even to the times being stoned. Paul could certainly have had people come against him and had all kinds of negative things said about him. But once he understood that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah and he had accepted him as his Lord, he's saying, "Don't be ashamed of me, of everything I've been, of everything I've done. Probably have rumors that you'll and accusations you'll still hear against me. Don't be ashamed." We do that. I find that Christians do that. Let somebody make an accusation against a fellow Christian, or maybe somebody that's in the Christian leadership that's known, you know, by a lot of people. You know, they're known in our society, our culture, and all that. Let somebody say something negative about them, and what will we do? "Oh, well, I'm not that, I don't follow that person. I don't, that person isn't for me, or I don't believe that kind of thing." We will throw them under the bus so fast. And what does that do? It legitimizes the criticism of that person. But that's not the goal. Remember when I talked about World War U? People, the world is not trying to destroy God. They only want to destroy God so they can destroy you. When that kind of criticism happens, it's not to destroy that person. It's like if you can invalidate that Christian's faith in what they say, then you can invalidate what they're talking about. So if that message is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you invalidate the gospel by invalidating that person. And we aid in that as Christians by going, "Oh, yeah, they're goofy, they're weird, they have strange ideas, I don't agree with that." Are you getting my point? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me just tell you something. Before you ever get tempted to do this, there are no perfect Christians. There are going to be people who may have heard something I've said, and they'll have a criticism of it. You know what? They potentially could be right. I could be wrong. But that doesn't invalidate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only Savior of the world, born of a Virgin Mary, came into this world, lived for 33 years, went to the cross, died on the cross for my sins, and rose from the dead on the third day, that I might have new life and that life eternal. It doesn't change any of that. If my view on baptism or on the gifts of the Holy Spirit or in anything else is wrong, it doesn't invalidate any of that. And when we buy into that, that's what we end up invalidating. Not the person. We invalidate what they believe, what they teach, what they stand for. Don't do that. 1 Peter 4, 16 and 17. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will it be? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We are too quick to assume that anyone going through hardship is in some sort of disobedience to God. It says right here, if anyone is suffering as a Christian, let him what? Not be ashamed. I'm struggling in reading some of these passages because I've read NIV for so long, and I'm trying to use a different translation that will match what's up on the screen for you. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but the 1984 version of the NIV, which I personally like, they won't publish it anymore. It's not out there. We cannot get it online. We cannot get it on our software to put up on the screen. NIV has put out new stuff that's just not good. It's Zondervan, yes. And they won't publish the old one, which I use, and so it's not up on the screen. So I've been trying to find different translations so that you guys, that other than short of just typing it in word for word, which of course is a lot of work. So I'm not as smooth as these. I'm reading some of these. But it says that we are, again, not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed. If anyone is suffering, we see some Christian, and it's often thought, well, if they're going through some hard time, they must be doing something wrong. I don't know. Well, maybe. Let me just ask this question. Who do you think is going to be more quick to attack you, God punishing you, which I don't even... You cannot make a strong case in the New Testament that God punishes us in our day-to-day lives. I know that's going to be an unpopular view. This might be one where people say, well, he's wrong. God does not punish us in our day-to-day lives. It's like if I did something stupid on Wednesday that I shouldn't have done, God doesn't smite me on Thursday, okay, for that specific thing. How I get punished is I reap what I sow. That's New Testament. Now, we will ultimately be judged at the end of this whole rodeo, okay? But in that day-to-day sense, God, you can't really make a strong argument that God does that in the New Testament. But so which is more likely, that God is going to cause something bad to happen to me because of something I've done that was dumb, or of Satan attacking me and taking advantage of something either I did dumb and he's going to capitalize on it, or I'm doing something good and he wants to stop it from happening? Which is more likely? B, right? Satan. So we should not, again, we don't separate ourselves, we don't criticize other Christians, we're not quick to do that. We don't, and we should not separate ourselves from them. Peter is writing here about not being ashamed. If we suffer, it may be because we're doing something really good. In fact, that is the primary, and I would almost argue the only reason that we see Christians suffering in the New Testament. They're suffering for their faith because they're doing something that God would want them to do or that he would use or that would be beneficial, and Satan comes against them. They do get attacked, absolutely. Say, Christians in the New Testament, they get attacked. They get criticized. They sometimes get stoned. They're not doing it because of some nebulous thing over here they're doing in their life. It's always specifically because of their faith, because they're doing something to advance the kingdom of God. And we should not be a part of coming against other Christians when those kinds of things happen. We should not be ashamed. There are Christian leaders out there that are well known in our country. You see them in the media and all those kinds of things. I don't always agree with them. I don't like the way that they go about doing things. But I'm not going to throw them under the bus, and I'm not going to criticize them in public, and I'm not going to be ashamed to serve the same Jesus that they serve. Again, you're just giving your enemy a victory when we do that. This idea of not being ashamed is really, really important to our salvation, which I'm going to point out here when we get a little farther down the road in this. It's really important. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Timothy says, I'm suffering. And it may, in a worldly sense, seem embarrassing or shameful, but I'm not going to be ashamed of my suffering because I'm suffering for a reason. I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, and I refuse to be ashamed of it. So let me ask you this. If Paul and Timothy and Peter and them are all saying, hey, don't be ashamed of suffering for Christ, why should we ever be ashamed of standing up for the gospel or even sharing the gospel? We don't want to get put down. We don't want to get criticized. We don't want to get, you know, whatever, people coming against us, because if we are claimed to be Christians, that we live our faith and we share it with others, we don't want to suffer the criticism that will come against us. They're telling us you should not be ashamed of that suffering. It's okay. I would argue it could very well be a validation for the truth of what it is that we're speaking, for the truth of the gospel. So much of what goes on around us today in our country, people are attacking other people. People are not being attacked because they speak dishonesty. They're being attacked because they speak the truth. Because if I get somebody to believe the truth, then it hurts the other person's position. So they don't want the truth out there. If you're, when I say you're, I don't mean you specifically, but if you're Satan and you want people to go to hell, what do you want not told about the gospel? Do you want lies about the gospel told, or truths about the gospel told? You don't want the truth about the gospel told, because that would prevent people from going to hell, spending eternity with you. People can lie about the gospel all they want. Pardon me? Well, your lies can't be ridiculous. I mean, they can't be. Yes, and that's where there's a generous portion of Christianity in our country today that are presenting a gospel that is 90% good, accurate. But there are some real critical points that are not. And they could come down to the issues of whether they are issues of salvation oftentimes. Those churches are having larger and larger followings. I'm not saying that all large churches, that's not what I'm up here saying. What I'm saying is that portion of the church in America today that really does change the gospel in a fundamental way has a growing following. And they use the same words and all the kind of things, but the way it's framed and presented and as to what it means is very different. I mean, I harp on it a lot about the whole idea of love. I mean, the way that it's being used in a lot of the church in this country today is very different than the way it's meant scripturally. And it does make a difference. It makes it very much of a difference. Because in the name of love, God is love, and we are supposed to love everybody. It is excusing things that God's word specifically calls sin. Well, I can't. How can both things be true at the same time? Let's say sin X, and I'm not sure how this is going to come across on audio or video, but I'm here with you. I'm speaking to you. That's if you want to get it better, come to church. If person X, if a person has, I'm not even going to put a label on it. Let's say they have sin X in their life. And it is very much a part of who they are. It drives them. It motivates them. It's their lifestyle, whatever you want, however you want it. And there's a lot of different things. Don't be thinking automatically. There's lots of things, okay? But they have sin X in their life. And I'm told, as a Christian, the loving thing to do is accept them as they are. That's a good portion of the church in this country today. Accept them as they are. Then, and we never tell them that that's a destructive, harmful behavior that God knows that their lives would be better off if they got rid of. Then they're going to do what? They're never going to get rid of that behavior. Right? But if we understand love scripturally that says God does love that person and he does want them to be saved, but that behavior is not pleasing to God, the loving thing to do is do what? Tell them to, let's work on getting that out of your life and being changed into a new person. Like I just talked about that I went through and that probably a lot of us have gone through. Which is, I'm using all the same words. I can probably read a lot of the same scriptures, but I'm going to ignore some other scriptures. That's where we get into problems. Which one do you think Satan is fine with? The message that sin X, God loves you, and I'm going to love you and accept you, and you can keep that sin X in your life forever because we love you. Or the message of God loves you, but he knows that that sin X is hurting you, and you're going to be better off if you get rid of it. I will not be ashamed. That's why probably a lot of people don't come to me for counseling. I'm not going to be ashamed to tell you that that thing that you're doing is really causing a lot of problems for you and the people around you. And it's not that the world is against you. It's not that everybody else is against you. It's not that everybody else is screwing up. No, you're doing that, and that's not helping things, and you need to change it. I'm just naive enough to think that if you come to me for help, that you really want my help. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, he starts off here by saying, in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. It seems folly if you don't understand it. He's saying the message of the cross, of Christ's crucifixion, and then his resurrection, if you are perishing, it doesn't make any sense to you. But if you're being saved, then it makes sense to you. And he goes through all about how, you know, it shouldn't surprise us. What the world thinks is wise by God's standards is not wise. And what the world thinks is foolish by God's standards is not foolish. That this whole message of the cross seems foolish to the world, to those who are separated from God, to those who do not have a life of faith in believing God's word and that Jesus is the Son of God, dying on the cross. To those who do not believe that, that message is just silly. It's just folly. It doesn't make any sense. Have you ever had a discussion with somebody who say, that's just, you know, what you're telling me salvation is and how it works is just silly. It doesn't make it. That doesn't make any sense. It's folly. Can I tell you something? This is what I'm going to do here. It makes perfect sense. It's not hard to understand at all, and it's really very logical. Our salvation and God's plan to save us is really very straightforward and logical. It's not difficult at all. So let me just run through it this way. It seems weird and strange to people who don't want to understand salvation, but it's not hard. Let's start at the beginning. One, man sinned. Every person ever born is sinful because we are the product of sinful seed. We've heard this before. We are the product of fallen seed. Every person that is conceived of man is sinful because all seed produces after its own kind. So ever since Adam and Eve sinned, every person conceived is automatically sinful at birth, sinful in our mother's womb, Psalm 51:5. Before I've ever even done anything or had a thought, I'm already sinful. How is that possible? Because I'm the product of sinful seed. So all men are sinful. Two, God sent his son to shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice to forgive us of our sins so that anyone who believes in him can be saved. So we're sinful. Here's the answer to salvation. There's a sacrifice. Because the price of sin is what? We're told in the very beginning in God's plan in creation. It's what? It's death. You sin, you die. I don't know if you remember this. I really keep thinking I want to go back and preach this again because it just was such a powerful sermon. Remember, I preached a sermon, Someone Must Die. The minute that sin entered in the world, somebody's going to die. It has to be. That is the way God designed this world. So people have sinned. There has to be a death. Somebody's got to die. It's going to be us or it's going to be who? Jesus. So God sent his son to shed his blood to die for our sins. Jesus had to be born of a virgin, which we see. Why? Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Otherwise, he would be sinful because the seed is passed on through the man. So therefore, that's the only way he's a perfect sacrifice and meets the standard to give his life for our sin. So Jesus was born of a virgin, otherwise he would be sinful, but in fact he's not. And he did what then? He went and he shed his blood. Remember, there's got to be a death. There's got to be a shedding of blood. Why blood? Seems so weird. Blood. Blood. Because the Bible tells us why blood. Why is blood required to forgive sins? Because life is in the blood, and we need the life of Christ applied to us. We need his life applied to the forgiveness of our sins. There's a specific reason why the shedding of blood is talked about, is necessary, is, you know, a part of our doctrine, our theology, you know, all that. It seems so strange. That's one of those where people get hung up on blood. Well, there is a specific reason why, and it makes perfect sense when you understand that life, the life of a person is in the blood. Therefore, the blood of Jesus is applied to our lives so that we have that new life. He had to share that blood. He was crucified and buried and rose from the dead in order that death might be defeated. He died. He was crucified and he died, and then he was buried. But did he stay there? No. He rose from the dead. Why? So that death would no longer have power over us. There is a resurrection. And that is exactly what we identify with when we are being baptized. When we baptize, we're saying we are being buried with Christ and we're being raised to new life with Christ. That's what it means. This is logical. It makes sense. It's not hard to understand, and you can lay it out step by step. And because death no longer has any holdovers, we are all eternal beings. Well, we were all eternal beings anywhere. Anyways, the question is, where are we going to end up spending eternity? Our spirits are eternal. They are going to exist somewhere. The question is, where are they going to exist? We are all eternal. Now, once we are raised to new life, we have eternity with God, because sin, going right back to the beginning of where I started this, sin separates us from God. Amen? But now sin has been dealt with through Jesus, right? He came, he was sinless, yet he shed his blood, and that life that's in that blood of his life, his new life, his perfect life, is applied to us. We are buried with him, we are raised to new life with him, and now we get to fulfill what God always planned for man, was to live eternally with him in heaven because of this. Is that complicated? That's the gospel message. Is that complicated? When you go through it step by step, isn't it logical? I thought that was pretty logical. It's not hard to understand. And so Why would you be ashamed of that? It's not some crazy, goofy, strange. Have you ever heard? I watched this thing, stuff on Scientology. That's some weirdo stuff, okay? That doesn't make any sense. This is not complicated. This is not hard. This is logical. And it's nothing. I don't have to make anything up. It's all explained right here. Why should I be ashamed of that? Let me jump up to my closing. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. And this is why it's so important. The idea of whether or not we are ashamed of the gospel is really important to our salvation. Not just whether or not we share Jesus with other people, but it's important to our salvation. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone in our hearts and give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Always make sure that we are showing others the world, not ourselves. We're to be showing them who? Jesus. Don't ever worry. When we get into sharing the gospel, not being saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," you don't want to know one of the reasons why we struggle with it? Because we're sharing ourselves rather than Jesus. Don't ever share yourself. You can share your testimony, but what you want them to see is Jesus, not focus on us. Mark 8:38, and this is what the point I was getting at. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father and with the holy angels. In other words, what's he saying? If you're ashamed of me, I'm ashamed of you. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know exactly how that plays into my salvation, but I know it's probably not good. I don't have to be able to explain this perfectly theologically to know that I don't want Jesus, when he comes before the Father in the presence of the holy angels, I don't want him to be ashamed of me. I'm not sure exactly how that will play out as to my eternity. I don't know, but I know that I don't want it. I know it's not good. I know it's not the best. I know it's not as good as it could be. Greg mentioned this morning that a pastor he knew used to say, "Can you get into heaven by the skin of your teeth?" And his answer was, "Yeah, but why would you want to?" Our pastor in San Diego people would ask him, can you go to heaven without the Holy Spirit? And he'd be like, "I wouldn't go to the grocery store without the Holy Spirit." I mean, yeah, you can maybe, but why would you want to? It's where we're at right now in the church. I've always heard this all my Christian life, that the church is always stronger and more faithful in hard times and persecution. Well, I'm afraid that's probably true, but why? Why do we have to wait until the whole world is coming against us and persecuting us in order to get our stuff together? Wouldn't we be better off to do it before the hard times came? I don't know if this would affect my eternity. I don't know, but I know that I don't want to do it this way. And why would I want Jesus to be ashamed of me when if anybody's going to be ashamed, he should be ashamed of me because of my sin and say, "I'm not going to die for that. That? I'm going to die for that?" But he did. Why would I be ashamed of that? Why would I be ashamed of somebody that loved me so much that he died for that? We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We cannot afford to be ashamed of the gospel anymore, folks. The world needs it. We are living in a world that is going over the cliff, and this is the message they need, and we have it. We can't afford to be hesitant, reluctant, shy, any term that you want, but we can't afford it anymore because this is the answer. If the world is on fire and we have the fire hose. As Christians, we can no longer sit on the sidelines, hesitant to speak, the truth of the gospel, our faith. The world is depending on us. And it's not shameful to tell them the truth about what can help. It's shameful not to. I will not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And they can't, I didn't even get into it, but Romans, Paul says in Romans, they can't believe if they haven't heard. So the hearing part is up to us. Amen.